In Acts chapter 22, we read of this exciting incident in the adventures of Paul, the apostle. Acts 22 at verse 21, he is preaching to the Jews in the city, and he gets to the part where he relates how God told him to go preach to the Gentiles. Verse 21, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" I thought of this verse of Scripture as I mused upon the matters that we spoke of last Lord's Day, how our government persecutes those who witness the ugly truth that the state seeks to hide. And in this whole discussion of justice and injustice and truth and hiding the truth, the issue of the difference between a citizen and a foreigner and their treatment by the government comes to the fore, particularly their attempts to seek after justice. We Americans largely think that it is just that we should be treated differently from aliens and foreigners. You see on TV people say that non-citizens don't have a First Amendment right. Aliens or foreigners, they don't have a right not to be searched without a warrant, or a Fifth Amendment right against self-incrimination, or the right to trials by jury or whatever. Those are only rights that are reserved for citizens, and that, of course, is not so. The Bill of Rights largely is addressed as either A, prohibitions against state action without regard as to who the person is that benefits. This is true of the First Amendment, the establishment of religion and the protection of free speech and the right to assemble and so forth. It's also true of the Fourth and Fifth Amendments, that they are styled as no person shall be denied. There isn't any distinction made between citizens and non-citizens. Of course, there is a distinction made between citizens and non-citizens in the 14th Amendment. But even there, in some places, it refers to persons, not citizens. And so the idea that it's moral and just to treat foreigners differently as to the way they are abused or the way they are mistreated or the way they are denied justice or the way they are put to death is completely false. And yet most Americans are comfortable with that idea. They like that idea. And when you start complaining, talking about the truth of how people are treated, they will tell you, well, those people aren't even Americans, as if that makes it okay. You see, most Americans have adopted the Roman view. It's okay to beat people unless they're citizens. You can't beat citizens without being convicted first, but beating the subjects of the empire is no problem at all. And that's the way it worked, isn't it? The Romans went around beating and killing people whose lands they occupied and whom they had subjugated because they weren't Romans. But if you were a Roman citizen like Paul was, you had special privileges. You could be treated differently. You couldn't be beaten until you had been convicted. Well, of course, this caused a big problem, because how else, unless you beat someone, would you know whether they were telling the truth or not? You remember, it says that he was going to be examined by scourging. Think about that. The idea that you can get the truth out of somebody by beating them is an old idea. I remember in Brown against the state of Mississippi was the first time that the Supreme Court said that you cannot beat a confession out of somebody and use it against them in court. These two black men were arrested for murder, and 40 days later they were put on trial, and all the testimony against them, all the evidence against them, was the confessions that had been beaten from them. And in one case, one of the men appeared before the jury with the rope marks still around his neck where he had been hauled up into a tree and almost lynched. The only testimony against these two men were their own beaten confessions, which they denied and retracted, but they were convicted anyway. John Stennis was the prosecutor, and this was his ticket to becoming a circuit judge and then a United States senator, was that he stood up against the evil federal government and upheld the right of us to put beaten testimony in front of a jury. But the Supreme Court thought otherwise and vacated their convictions in 1936. So it is now, under American law, not allowed to beat confessions out of people. Of course, it still happens. But if it's proven that it was beaten, then it can't be used in court against the poor defendant. But we like the idea that we Americans get privileges and get treated better than those foreigners who we assume all had it coming to them anyway. After all, our lives matter more than theirs. Part of the problem that we have with torture and murder and kidnapping by our government is that our nation is chock full of people who just don't care. That we torture and kill people overseas. We need to do that to be safe, and we'll presume that they're all bad and had it coming to them. And we will stop our ears to their cries and to the evidence that we are killing thousands of innocent people and abusing and torturing them. And we take comfort in the thought that we have protections, we American citizens. These things will not happen to us. We have laws in place. And after all, we are a nation of laws, aren't we? And people think the law is, if you're American, you can't be mistreated, but if you're not, the gloves are off. That's what people think the law in effect is. And as a matter of fact, they're largely right. That is the law as it actually operates. It's not the law as it's supposed to be. And most Americans are fine with that. Now, the Romans had the same idea that we have. You know, empires always work the same way. The purpose of the empire is for the benefit of the citizens of the conqueror and the people in the faraway places that are subjugated or put upon or killed or mistreated or looted. Why, they're second-class people. They don't count, do they? You know, it was illegal to beat a person unless he had been adjudicated guilty under Roman law. Illegal to beat a citizen, a Roman citizen, but it was perfectly okay to beat a non-Roman. And we see how serious this whole thing was when we see that Paul just mentioned to the centurion as he was about to beat him, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman being uncondemned? Acts 22 at verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And then at verse 29, once it was established to their satisfaction that Paul was a Roman, look at what it says. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. They got out of there. They disappeared like a mist on a hot summer day. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. So you see, they had gotten started on the process of beating him. They hadn't actually lashed him yet, but they had used these leather thongs to tie him down. And even that struck dread in their hearts. They had done that to a Roman who had not been found to be guilty, who had not been adjudicated to be guilty of anything. You recall that previously in Acts 16, there had been another beating take place. In Philippi, you remember Paul and Silas and Luke had gone to Philippi. They had testified the gospel to the women. And Lydia was the first convert in Europe. And then they had this woman following them around with a demon spirit. And Paul cast the demon out of her. Now her owners couldn't make any money off of her fortune telling. So they generated up a mob, if you remember, at verse 22. They took them to the magistrates at verse 20 and said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive nor to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. In this text, they went ahead and beat Paul and Silas, even though he was a Roman. And then, of course, the next day, they found out their mistake, didn't they? Paul brought it to their attention. And, you know, the irony of this is that the mob that brought them to the magistrates said that they were trying to get the people to observe customs that were not lawful for Romans, whereupon they then went and unlawfully beat a Roman, being uncondemned. Well, I think that's an interesting little sidelight into this. At verse 35 of this text, we read, "Then it was daylight again. The magistrate sent sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go.' But the keeper of the prison told him, saying, 'The magistrate sent to let thee go. Now therefore depart, go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." You see, they realized they had made a mistake. They had done what was not allowed. They had beaten a Roman. Why, if he had been just an ordinary person, it would have been no problem, would it? But you see, they got special treatment under the law. The people occupied by the empire could be treated shamefully and brutally and no consequence to pay. But beating a Roman uncondemned, well, that was just beyond the pale. And I'm afraid a lot of Americans think it's okay to abuse prisoners and kill innocent people. And they have no recourse because, after all, they're not American citizens. Why should we care? You know, things happen. War is hell and bad things happen in it and so forth and so on. Sure enough, totally innocent people who have been kidnapped, tortured, etc. by the United States have been completely shut out of any justice in the court systems. One man's name, El Masri, is a German citizen who was kidnapped by the CIA and sent to a secret prison and tortured. Then they found out he was completely and totally the wrong person. And the CIA spent 3 or 4 months arguing internally, how do we get rid of this guy without killing him and without him being able to prove that we did any of this stuff? And so they held him for several more months until finally they conceived of a scheme to put him in a truck and hood him and drive him out on the mountain road out in Czechoslovakia somewhere and just kick him out into the darkness and then drive off. And that's what they did. But they were able to prove which planes they used to fly him to the secret prison and who did what. And it all finally unraveled. So when he filed his lawsuit in federal court seeking reparations, of course, it was dismissed because it's a secret. It's a secret what we did. We can't talk about it. It's a secret. It's a state secret. You can't even discuss it in court because it's a secret. And all the judges were just too happy to dismiss all of his claims. And he never was compensated or apologized to. And then, of course, we know the story of Maher Arar, the Canadian citizen who was kidnapped as he flew through JFK and sent to Syria and brutally tortured. And his lawsuit was thrown out because it's a secret. We can't talk about it. It has to do with national defense. It's a secret. And he got no justice. And over again, when people have been murdered by drones, innocent people, on sidewalks, in cafes, and have filed lawsuits, they're survivors, those lawsuits have been thrown out because it's a secret. And on top of that, you can't sue the American government for anything we do in a time and place of war. Even if we do it in a country where there's no war, Because the whole world is our battlefield. Like John Wesley, the whole world was his parish. The whole world is our battlefield. If our military acts anywhere, anytime, it's covered by the military doctrine of exception. And so there's no justice. But you know, these things could never happen to Americans, could they? Because like the Romans, our government treats us as citizens, not as occupied inferiors. And we're fine with that. Americans are mostly see no problem with that. And that is in itself an indication of the moral depravity that has gripped the country just like it had gripped the Roman Empire. The day they thought it was okay to treat the savages worse than they treated their own citizens was the day that they embraced tyranny, oppression, and injustice. And so it is with us as well. I suppose we ought to take pause and notice that in our own country, in civilian matters, there's been a marked change over the last 40 years in the ability to get justice when the government oppresses. I've been doing some research on an old lady named Cleo Smith, who's dead now. I came across several articles about this lady when she was 79 years old in 1976. She called the Philadelphia Police Department because she couldn't get these young teenagers to leave her property and get off her front porch. They were trespassing. The police showed up and wouldn't make them leave, and they left. So she called the police again, and the police showed up and did nothing. And so she called the police a third time to complain, and the police showed up and grabbed her, and one of the officers, the officer in charge, had screamed into her face, "You're a nut," arrested her, handcuffed her, and hauled her off to the local hospital, demanding that they do a sanity check on this woman. Well, the nurses in 1976 were made of sterner stuff, and the nurse in charge of the facility told the policeman to get out of her medical facility. There was nothing wrong with this woman at all. And discharged her, and that was the end of it. But then, Ms. Cleo Smith filed a lawsuit in federal court against the police. And she won a jury verdict of $45,000 against them. Now, things are different these days. Judges have developed a whole new array of tactics to prevent those kind of lawsuits from going forward now. Now you can't sue the police for arresting you and taking you to get your sanity check. That's specifically accepted why they're doing it for your good. They thought you might harm yourself or some other person. They have complete immunity now for arresting a person on, no matter how trumped up it is, hauling them off, incarcerating them in a medical facility for weeks and maybe months because they're concerned about their mental stability. And therefore, even if you're ruled to be perfectly mentally fine, while all the people involved in your kidnapping and your incarceration, they're all untouchable. Nobody has liability anymore. The courts have rigged it up so that we can put a stop to successful suits like Ms. Cleo Smith filed back in 1976. That doesn't happen anymore. And I can give you the names of numerous people who have been treated worse than she was and got nothing. Got nothing. Because the courts have now tightened down to not allow that kind of justice to take place anymore. So we ought to be concerned because even in our own civil society, justice is more and more stripped away from us. I saw just yesterday that the Fifth Circuit threw out the lawsuit that Kennedy Brewer and LaVon Brooks brought for their false imprisonment, false conviction, and in one case, sentence of death, which was not carried out, at the hands of Stephen Haney and Michael West, the two medical experts that traveled around the state testifying in thousands of trials. And both of these poor men were convicted on completely trumped up false expert testimony by Mr. West and Dr. Haney that they could match bite marks on the victims to the teeth of these two individuals. These are bite marks that no other medical personnel could see but them. They were the only ones. And it turned out that Dr. West, he had a technique that was novel of how to detect these bite marks. Why, he would see them with a special ultraviolet light, and then he would make plaster cast molds of the suspect's teeth, and he would take those teeth and press them into the flesh where he saw the bite marks to enhance them so that they could be seen and photographed. And he made videos of this procedure and shipped them around to his fellow experts so they could know his new technique that he had invented. In other words, he was manufacturing bite mark evidence. But as long as you do it like out in the open and tell everybody about it, then that makes it okay. And sure enough, the Fifth Circuit agreed. Why? These men, they may have been negligent, but certainly they have complete immunity for railroading these two innocent people. The Innocence Project ultimately solved the crime and find out who the real culprit was by DNA testing, and he confessed, and these men were exonerated. But they'll get no justice, they'll get no compensation from the people who perpetrated this, because they all have immunity from prosecution for their testimony in court. And even though, you know, they fabricated evidence and gave testimony that was wildly improbable. I remember in one case, Dr. Haney claimed he could tell by examining the bullet hole that the revolver had been held by the hands of two different people, just by examining the bullet hole. And that evidence was used to convict the second person, to bring that second person onto the scene of the crime when they had no other evidence to bring that person, no other forensic evidence to put that person on the scene of the crime. That's the kind of stuff he testified to, and that's the kind of stuff the Fifth Circuit says he has immunity from. Nobody can hold him accountable for what he did. It is something that we should be concerned about, that the standards of justice have become so cramped that now a citizen can't receive justice. But is it lawful to be beaten being a Roman? We take comfort in the fact that we would never be tortured or falsely imprisoned by our army if we were overseas. But then there's the case of Donald Vance. I've known about this case for years, but I didn't realize that it ended so horribly. I should have known. The Supreme Court upheld this decision that a U.S. citizen is without remedy if he is tortured by the American military. And this is taken from an article by Derek Gilna. Vance, Mr. Vance, was a citizen of the United States, ex-Navy, who was an employee of a defense contractor working in either Iraq or Afghanistan, I'm not sure which. And he came to suspect that his company, or at least members of his company over there with him, were selling weapons to groups who were fighting the United States Army in that country. And apparently they were doing it in exchange for liquor, among other things. And it involved certain mid-level officers in the United States Army that were engaged in this illegal trade of arms with the enemy. And so he became an FBI informant. He began to report these things to the FBI. He contacted an agent in the Chicago office where he was from, began to report his observations. And after the individuals that he had fingered found out they had been fingered, they had the military arrest him and his fellow employee, also an American citizen, and accused them of gun running. So they were held in American military detention, at which time they were put in solitary confinement, denied any access to counsel. The military refused to admit that they were citizens at all. They treated them as foreign security risks. And they were interrogated under military imprisonment with threats of violence, actual violence, sleep deprivation, alteration, extremes of temperature, extremes of sound, Light manipulation, that's where they leave the light on 24 hours a day for weeks at a time. Threats of indefinite detention, denial of food, denial of water, denial of needed medical care, yelling, prolonged military confinement, incommunicado detention, falsified allegations, other psychologically disruptive and injurious techniques. They were classified as security internees. So, the FBI informed the American military that these men were, in fact, working for them, but that made no difference. They had a detainee status board hearing, which is what they call, it used to be, I think, called an Article 54 hearing that was held on the field where officers would determine whether a captive was a soldier or a civilian. But now they call it a detainee status board, had a hearing, which they were allowed to attend, but they were not allowed to speak or present any evidence. And they were not allowed to have any counsel represent them. And the board refused to contact the FBI to check out their claims. And then after 3 or 4 months, the detainee status board finally released them both and found them all innocent of the gun running allegations and so forth. After they had spent 3 or 4 months in solitary confinement, according to the Court of Appeals summary, in violation of the Army Field Manual, Mr. Vance was subjected to sleep deprivation, prolonged exposure to cold, intolerably loud music, hooding, walling, that's where you slam someone against a wall, threats of violence, other techniques that cause physical or mental pain. So they filed a lawsuit once they got back to the United States against the U.S. government and Donald Rumsfeld. Now, you might ask, why Donald Rumsfeld? Well, he's Secretary of Defense. He's the one that signed the memorandum authorizing these techniques to be used. You remember, it was quite controversial. He wrote some smarty-pants comments on the memo when he signed it. He had already signed off on using these techniques of violence and sleep deprivation and so forth in military interrogations. So they sued him and they sued the United States. Of course, Mr. Rumsfeld argued that the federal law does not establish an action for damages on account of abusive military interrogation. The complaint does not plausibly allege his personal involvement in the plaintiff's detention, and he's entitled to qualified immunity. The United States government itself moved to dismiss the complaint, arguing the military authority exception, that it barred the lawsuit. The section prohibits judicial review of military authority exercised in the field in time of war in occupied territory. So the Seventh Circuit said, sounds good to us. Looks like these people don't have a case. Just because the military kidnapped them and mistreated them, even some would say tortured them, and denied them their rights as American citizens, that's no cause for us to get involved. The dissenting judges stated that, quote, if a victim of torture by the Syrian military can find his torturer in the United States, U.S. law provides a civil remedy against the torturer under the Torture Victim Protection Act. Under the majority, that is the court, the Seventh Circuit majority decision, civilian U.S. citizens who are tortured or worse by our military have no such remedy. That disparity attributes to our government and to our legal system a degree of hypocrisy that is breathtaking, unquote. So they said the judiciary also has a responsibility to protect individual rights under the Constitution, including a right so basic as not to be tortured by our government. The majority, they said, had in effect created a new absolute immunity from Bivens liability for all members of the United States military. These two men petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court for writ of cert, but it was denied in 2013. So effectively, U.S. citizens subjected to torture by members of the U.S. military cannot sue the federal government or military officials for damages. That's the current law in our nation. So you see, the beauty of this is that we are a more moral nation than the Romans. We deny justice not only to foreigners, but we deny it to our citizens as well. Now the answer to the question, is it lawful for you to beat me being a Roman? In America, we can say, well, apparently, if we do, there's nothing anybody can do about it, is there? I thought that was an amazing thing. That in a sense, the Romans protected their own citizens to some degree at least, and in some circumstances, better than we do. But then that shouldn't be surprising, since innocent American citizens who are killed by the military in other countries using drone attacks, and there have been several American citizens who have been killed by drone attacks, they cannot receive justice either. The courts throw out their lawsuits for wrongful death for the same reasons as they throw out the suits of foreigners. You know, there's another duty that countries have to protect their citizens, a duty to protect their citizens while in the hands of other foreign countries. It's really interesting that in Canada, they actually take seriously the duty of the Canadian government to protect Canadian citizens while they're in the hands of foreign countries, even in the hands of the Americans. And there have been several very prominent cases, five, I believe, in the last 10 years, where the Canadian government has been sued and settled for millions of dollars in damages because they knew the Americans were torturing them and they did nothing to stop it. And they knew that they had been kidnapped by the Americans and they did not intervene or use their diplomatic power on behalf of their citizen that they knew. And in some of the cases, they actually contributed to the mistreatment of their citizen by sending agents to the country where they were being held and interrogated and abused and joined in to the questioning. In other words, they sent people to ask questions once their own citizens had been softened up by the mistreatment, by the torture at the hands of whoever was holding them. And in their country, this is considered an outrageous failure to protect their own citizens. And they pay large amounts of damages to their citizens as a result of that. How wicked was the Roman special treatment that Romans not be beaten when foreigners were readily beaten and abused? This was an immoral distinction that was made. But yet it was something that the Romans took pride in, wasn't it? Just like the Americans take pride in the belief, which is not true, that they will not be mistreated at the hands of their government like foreigners are, and that that's okay. That's a proper distinction that we can all live with and rely upon. You know, this was a problem that the apostles had to deal with. Israel's view that God would treat it differently because of who they were, while the dirty Gentiles would get whatever judgment they deserved. You see this all through the New Testament, that the Jews just assumed that they were on the inside track with God and that they would be saved, they would be justified by their law keeping, and that the Gentiles were just without hope, weren't they? And they hated it when someone came along and said, No, you're just as bad as they are, and God's going to treat you just like He does them. He's going to judge sin no matter who it's in. We can't have that. We can't have somebody telling us that we're just as bad as those people over there, those foreigners, those aliens, those detestable barbarians. We can't have somebody telling us that, and we certainly aren't going to put up with the notion that God is going to use an equal judgment that sweeps up us with all of the people that we despise that are not like us. You know, Romans 2, Paul says this, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To whom, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish unto every soul of man that doth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." You see how he inverts it there. He says the tribulation and anguish for those that do evil, it goes to the Jews first and also the Greek. You want to be first? You want to be first? You want God to treat you first or special? Well, here it is. If you sin, Jew first and also the Gentile, you'll be condemned. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, this was not a message that Paul's Jewish hearers wanted to hear. And remember, they had him beaten then in Philippi because he said just the very thing, that God had sent him to preach salvation to the Gentiles, and they couldn't abide that at all. In fact, later on in Romans 2, Paul actually mocks them for thinking that because they are Jews, they're going to get some sort of special treatment because they are under the law. Remember what he says at verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. In other words, that they're God's friend and he will save them. And knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You see how Paul is mocking them for their superiority. Because he says basically they don't keep the law, so they're just as bad as everybody else. It's not good enough to glory in the law and exalt in the law and study the law and roll around in the law and use the law against other people. You got to keep it all yourself perfectly. And this they did not do. And therefore, they were mocked by Paul for their view that they would be special. They'd be like the Romans. They wouldn't be beaten. It's okay to beat the other people, but not them, because they're special. And the conclusion, of course, in Romans 3 at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, that is, Jews? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they were all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is stopped in the whole world is guilty before God. And the Jews persecuted Paul because he preached that God sent him to preach salvation to the Gentiles, and it overturned their view that they were in for special treatment when it came to salvation at the hand of God. You know, our Lord Jesus knew these two things, and this is the sadness of it, really. It was illegal for them to beat Paul because he was a Roman. But Jesus knew they would beat him. He didn't have the protection that Paul or the Roman citizens had, didn't he? You know, he knew two things, and he clearly told his disciples, but they didn't seem to grasp it at all. Number one, his own nation would betray him. They would not protect him from the Roman barbarians, would they? They should have done that. They should have protected as many of their own people as they could. But no, they were going to turn him over. They were going to make up trumped up charges against him. And they were going to use the Romans to put him to death for no good reason. They should have protected him as a citizen. Just like Canada should have protected its citizens. Just like America should have protected our citizens. But no, Jesus foretold they would not protect him. They would betray him into the hands of Gentiles. And number two, he told them that he would be subject to Roman barbarity that was so gross that it was prohibited to be done against Roman citizens. In Mark chapter 10 at verse 32, we read this. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. This is what the Lord Jesus told his people was about to happen to him. That he would be treated in an inhumane way by people who weren't obliged under their law to treat a non-Roman with respect or with honor or with any modicum of justice or decency at all. And he would be put in that circumstance by his own nation that would betray him unto such barbarous hands. Think of it. The Lord of creation was not afforded the protections that a Roman citizen was entitled to. He was treated as less than citizen. He was treated as less than respected. He was treated in an analogous way, similar to the way we Americans just disregard those people. They're not citizens. It's okay to treat them that way. They got it coming to them. They're not important. Treat Americans well. Don't worry about those other people. The Lord Jesus was treated that way. He was treated as a second-class citizen in a society where barbarism ran the normal course. And He was the King of glory. He had made all things. He should have received all the honor, shouldn't He? He should have been exalted as the King, but no, He was betrayed by His own people and abused and murdered by people who didn't respect anyone but themselves. And sure enough, they did betray Him into foreign hands. You remember in Mark 15, for example, at verse 1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a council with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. And sure enough, Jesus was beaten mercilessly, being uncondemned. We read it this morning in John chapter 18 and at the beginning of verse 19. You remember Pilate says to them, he went to them and said, I find in Him no fault at all, just after questioning Him. I find no fault in Him. And they said, well, we want you to put Him to death anyway and release to us Barabbas, a robber, someone who had been convicted, who was guilty, who did deserve death. John 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. You see, He hadn't been condemned. He hadn't been found guilty. To the contrary, He'd been found innocent. Is it lawful to beat me without condemnation, being a Roman, Paul asked. Here, apparently it was perfectly lawful for Jesus to be beaten, having been acquitted, because he was not a Roman. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And ultimately, Pilate sends him to his death, having acquitted him, having found him to be a righteous man, having found him to be with no fault at all. This is just so unspeakably amazing. Is it not? I guess in the end, under Roman law, you really didn't have to find anybody guilty to condemn them to death if they weren't Roman. Only the Romans got the protection. The rest were treated as the occupied, oppressed, subjected victims that they were. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus' promises of what would befall Him were carried out, weren't they? He had been exactly right what they would do to Him. They carried out His word to the letter. They didn't even afford Him the protections that Roman citizens obtained. But you know, God used all of that, didn't He? All that injustice that the Lord Jesus suffered. And let nobody ever say that He doesn't understand or feel the injustice that His people are under in this world, or the injustice that any man is under in this world. The Lord Jesus suffered it in a worse condition than you can imagine. I wonder if there's ever been a case where a man has been officially adjudicated innocent and yet still put to death just to satisfy the political rulers who cried out for blood. And yet that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He went to the cross. He suffered the judgment, not for any crime of his own. It's made very clear he's acquitted of all guilt of his own self, but he was judged in reality in substitution for the sins of his people. You see, we were guilty, and our sin was laid on him. And God used the injustice of Pilate and the injustice of the Jewish rulers. He used that, you see, to carry out the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus so that he might bear the sins of his people whom he loved, so that he might be judged not for his own crimes, of which there were none, but for the sins of his people. And surely the Roman centurion, when he died, looked on to him and said, "This man was a righteous man. This man was truly the Son of God." And so he is. And around this table we celebrate how Jesus suffered injustice at the hands of his people and at the hands of the Roman barbarians, and didn't have even the slightest protection, did he, from his own nation or from the cruel laws of Rome, and yet was mistreated under those laws. Even under those laws themselves was treated unjustly. But for our sakes he suffered all that, so that he might be judged for our sin, so that we might go free. And now the Lord has received us for Jesus' sake. You see, we really don't get special treatment, but we get the treatment that the justice of God requires for those whom God has pardoned for Jesus' sake, don't we? We are judged righteous, completely without fault, because the Lord Jesus was judged guilty in our place at the cross. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood which the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer in our place on the cross to save us from our sin, and that he submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross, and that he submitted himself to shame and spitting, didn't turn his face away from the smiter, for those who plucked off the hair. Lord, he didn't turn himself away from the manifest injustice and the cruelty that he was subject to, and the betrayal that turned him over to the Romans for such cruel treatment. God, we thank you for his obedience, for his fortitude, for the fact that he would not turn away from these things because he had to save his people from their sin. And he has saved us from our sin by being cast down, by being trodden underfoot, by being made an offering for our sin, by being mocked and abused and beaten and spit upon. Lord, we thank you that he bore the wrath we should have received from your hand on the cross, and that he cried out, "It's finished." And now there's no more judgment for sin for us, for it's all been exhausted upon his sacred head. Thank you for this cup that pictures the blood he shed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. To thee, O Lamb, to thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever upon thy head." Number 38.